good. And all the time, God is good. I tell you, that song has a profound impact on me because it brings me back to my first experience in church at 17 years of age. You can be seated. I'm not getting to the scripture for a little bit. I came into church, and I think there's three parts to this living for God business that have to come together to really make it. I believe, at least. God just reached into my life and upset the apple cart. I was finishing my senior year. I had no idea what I was going to make of my life. I didn't know who God was. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know what church was. Church was the boring place my mom made me go on Mother's Day. And I didn't like it. And so the first element was that God reached into my life and just shook everything. The second element was that Christians obeyed God's word and his spirit leading them and invited me. My brother invited me to church. My brother, we weren't even getting along back then. We were barely on speaking terms. And I get a call from my older brother who moved to Michigan. And he says, I want you to come visit me. Mind you, the conversation we had prior to that, like almost the very sentences I last spoke to him, because we didn't get along real well, was I walked into his room when he was packing to move to Michigan. And I said to him, on a calm day when we weren't fighting, because I wanted him to know I meant it. I came and I knocked on his door because we weren't allowed in each other's rooms without permission because we fought so bad. And I said, can I come in? He said, yes. And he was packing boxes, and I said, I'm really glad you're moving to Michigan. I don't like you very much. And then I didn't say anything else. I didn't say goodbye to him. He moved to Michigan. Then he calls me up and says, hey, I want you to come visit me in Michigan. My friend's coming out to interview for a job. Maybe you can ride with him. And we had heard through the grapevine that my brother Mark had found Jesus, and we thought that was kind of funny. And so I went out of curiosity, and I went because my brother's friend Tom was really cool and had a yellow convertible, and I'd never ridden in Tom's car before, and he was like 5 years older and college graduate, and I was a high school kid. And so the first thing was that God reached into my life. The second thing was that people obeyed, and they obeyed and were a witness, and when I got there, that church just showed me love. They showed me worship. They showed me fervent desire for God, and they showed me love. And all of that was so unbelievably attractive to me. I'd never seen it before. And then the third thing that worked out well in my life that I'm very thankful for is that my dumb teenage brain said, I want that. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. And so I made God and church a priority. When I say I made them a priority, I only applied to one college in Michigan, and I packed, and I moved to Michigan, and I didn't know anybody. And I've made God a priority ever since. And the only thing I've had going for me is that I've allowed God's church to be a big part of my life. And I think that has been between God's faithfulness and God's church. That's why I'm here. That's why I talk about the church all the time, because I'm here because of God's church. And I want someone else to find out what God's church can do in your life if you'll make it a priority. So anyway, that song really just brings back memories. And I've had a reflective weekend because we're getting ready for our first communion at Family Apostolic Church. And I believe us doing this together as the body of Christ is important. And there's a blessing here as we reflect on what communion means. Now, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Genesis. We just started it in the beginning, Lessons from Genesis. And next week, I'm going to be talking about the Tower of Babel, and I'm really excited about that. But I've been looking forward to this week, but I have struggled to figure out how in the world I'm supposed to preach communion out of Genesis. How is this going to work? Hopefully better than I initially thought, but I'm going to try. We shall see. So let's pray together right now. I want God's will here today. I want God to direct our steps. I need to do his will. Lord, help us, God. Help us make a turn in our hearts right now to focus intently upon you and upon your word. Help me, God, to do the job you have before me. Bless us here today. I thank you for the worship I feel in this place and your spirit in this place. I thank you for the blessings that you've put in this church to allow us to make it to this great milestone that we've been here a year and we keep on going and growing. And I believe you for it, God. I believe you for miracles coming our way, for answered prayers, for lives transformed. I think you can do it, God. I believe it with all my heart, and I praise you for it. Help us here today. God, you're good. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. So I've had a reflective weekend all weekend. This has probably been one of the more spiritual weekends I can remember in some time, and I have enjoyed it. Just thinking, I was driving around this morning. I got up at 7:30, hopped in the car, and did a drive around to make sure the roads were dry enough for church. And then I just kept driving and praying and driving and praying. I was trying to figure out if I had enough time to drive by a certain building on 10 Mile for no apparent reason. I just drove and I prayed and I felt God. And it was awesome. But we're in the middle of a Genesis series. I want you to know that because of the New Testament plan and because of the gospel, that Calvary and even communion were always in the plan of God. If you take our first scripture, if you bring up our first scripture from the very end of the book, Revelation 13 and 8 has a curious hint about this. Revelation 13 and 8, talking about the end times and talking about the Antichrist, the odd verse right in the middle of it, and makes this declaration. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." That's a curious verse. A lot of people obviously would focus on the Antichrist in this verse. Some would focus on this mysterious book of life. The Bible never tells us about that. It declares it as existing, and we don't know what it is. But I want you to focus on that last phrase, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I don't know if you know how time works, but in our timeline, Jesus was not slain at the foundation of the world. Some amount of time had passed, at a minimum, thousands of years had passed from Genesis to Calvary. And yet in the mind of God, it was always his plan. And when God declares something, he's outside of time. And so Calvary was always part of the plan of God. He knew he was going to give us free will. He knew you'd be a sinner. He knew there was going to be a hill and a cross and a painful walk up that hill to pay the price for sin. 1 Peter makes a similar declaration, chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed," verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So the New Testament makes it clear. Calvary was always the plan. So I'm hoping I can go all the way back to Genesis and show how God was preparing us for this from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. It's a rather interesting claim. We'll see if I can support it. The Lamb of God in the mind of God was slain before the foundation of the world. It was always the plan. God set this thing up with the reality of sin. Sin is a necessary price for real freedom. And that's really the whole economics of this business. If you're going to make people free, then you're going to give them the freedom to disagree, disobey, rebel, and everything else that comes with it. That's just what it is. Freedom is the freedom to do things that you don't like. Real freedom is the freedom to see people do things that you hate. We're losing sight of that in our culture now. I mean, I remember my high school teacher taught me, my high school civics class, I never forgot this quote because it just captivated something in me. There was a French guy by the name of Voltaire who didn't think much of God or the Bible, but he said one thing I thought was really cool. Voltaire, just to give you an idea, Voltaire, he was really anti-Christian. Voltaire was sure Christianity would die in his lifetime. In fact, he said within 100 years of today, nobody on earth is going to care about the Bible. And it was really fitting that 100 years after he died, a Bible society bought his house. Does anyone know why a Bible society would buy Voltaire's house? Any guesses? He had a printing press in the basement. And so a Bible society bought Voltaire's house to print Bibles. So he got that part wrong. But he did say one thing I liked. He said, I may not agree. This was in French, so you got to translate it. So I can't say it in French because my French is horrible. I don't know it. I may not agree with a word that you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. That's freedom. And that's what I grew up with. We're not seeing that much anymore. We're now under this idea of being politically correct and hate speech and speech restrictions. And we're kind of getting into the notion that you can't say things that might hurt me. Well, that ain't freedom of speech. Freedom of speech, freedom to be American. America was built on this notion that you have the right to believe what you want to believe. You want to be an atheist? You can be an atheist. You want to believe grapefruits are God? You can worship grapefruits. I don't care what you believe. In America, you have the right to believe it. Now, I have the right to make fun of your grapefruit religion. And if my grapefruit comments offend the grapefruit worshipers, then so be it. But real freedom is the right to say offensive things. Hateful, offensive things are the things we most need to protect if we're going to be a free society. So yeah, there's hate speech, and it's protected. But we're kind of losing sight of that. But the truth of the matter is that freedom comes with a high and painful price. And God knew that. He weighed it in the balance. He knows what sin would cost. And yet he chose it anyway in exchange to have real relationship and real freedom. It's not much of a relationship if it's enslavement and forced and programming. I wanted a wife, not a robot. I wanted her to choose to say I love you. And as homely looking as I am, I had a hard time finding girls who might do that, and I had to work at it. But I didn't want to buy a mannequin and put a chip in its head that would say the right words whenever I pressed the right button. I wanted someone to choose me. I'm made in God's image. I can tell you God wants the same thing. He wanted someone who would choose him, which meant the possibility of rejection was not just on the scope of things that could happen, but it would happen. He knew people were going to reject him. That's just the reality. Rejection was part of the game. I was talking to Pastor Harper yesterday a little bit about this service. Pastor Harper reminded me of a comedian. I'm trying to remember. I think it's Jeff Allen, but I'm trying to remember the Christian comedian who said that, you know, God, that when you become a parent, you get an idea of what it's like to bring a creature into this world made in your image and then have that creature reject you. Parents know what that's like. And then the comedian went on to say, he goes, I don't know how old the devil was when he rejected God. The Bible doesn't say, but I'm guessing 15. And so this is the price of freedom. Freedom can lead to real rejection. This is the price. And so God institutes a penalty, even a principle, in Genesis. And we see this all the way from the Bible. From the various early chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we see the first hint of it. In Genesis chapter 3, after the judgment for the curse, after everything, and they're kicked out of the garden. Well, right before they're kicked out of the garden. They weren't kicked out naked. The very next thing God does after pronouncing judgment is he kills an animal and gives them clothing from its skin. It's not yet explained. You got to look a little further. Genesis chapter 4, we see it a little bit more now, because in Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel making an offering, and Cain gives one kind of offering, and Abel gives another. Abel offers of his animals. He was a herdsman. He was one of the early, or maybe the first shepherd for all we know. And he offered an animal, and Cain offered produce. He offered vegetables. And God, like me, is not impressed with vegetables. And this gets to this principle that we need to catch, and we need to understand and embrace it. Because the principle that we're going to see all the way through the Bible is that the penalty of sin is death. And therefore, to show us this, we over and over again see this model. Something has to die. Genesis chapter 3, they killed an animal to clothe them. Genesis chapter 4, you have to offer the right kind of sacrifice. Genesis chapter 6, we see that sin with long lifespans has taken over this planet. And so God flooded this place and rebooted the whole thing. He shortened the lifespans, and he showed us that life, that you can't let people live with sin in their heart for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so we reboot. But still, there was this penalty of death. Something had to die. Noah gets off the boat. He has all these animals with him. If there was ever a time to not offer an animal sacrifice, it would be when you walk off a boat with all the animals that are left to refill the region. Noah is in charge of the only standing zoo on the planet. He's got all the animals, and the first thing he does is kill one and offer it as a sacrifice to God. That makes no human sense. You have a limited number of animals. You're going to kill one right now. Don't you think you ought to get them to go on a date? Maybe make new animals? No, we're going to kill one because the penalty for sin is death, and something has to die. God chooses Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as a vehicle to bless the whole world. Why? Because Abraham knew the price of sin. And Abraham was willing to do whatever it took to be obedient to God and receive his favor. All the way through the Old Testament, we see this model. The penalty for sin is death, and something has to die. So I think that's how I can pull this off. How I can preach communion out of Genesis. Because this is what communion ultimately gets about, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but communion is a reminder of this same theme all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The penalty for sin is death, and something had to die. Now, it isn't until you get to Exodus and the law of Moses that you really see this spelled out. So as much as this is a Genesis series, I'm going to squeeze a little bit of Exodus in here. Because in Exodus, we get to the Passover lamb, and things start getting more explained. And then we get to the atonement offering, and we start learning more and more about this kind of sin business. Genesis, we just see it done. We're not given the instructions for Cain and Abel. We understand that they probably had instructions because God seems quite reasonable, and they knew what kind of offering to offer. But it's not explained to us until we get to the rest of the law of Moses. We just get the history in Genesis. But in the Passover lamb, we see this more clearly, that you need this blood covering. I was reading this weekend and studying out the Passover lamb a little bit, because I don't know if you know this, the first communion was kind of the last Passover. Communion was instituted at the Passover meal. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. That's one of the types he fulfills in the Old Testament. And that his blood better be on our lives and upon our homes to cover us so that the judgment will pass over. I want God's judgment to pass over me. I'm not going to get into heaven by my works. I need a covering and I can't provide it. But God provided the lamb so I can get into heaven. Thank God for the Passover lamb that actually does cover my sins. And so we see this kind of laid out in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, the very first Passover lamb. And then you go into the Levitical law, and boy, are you going to get into it and really learn about sin and every kind of sin. Everything's covered. Everything's set up. If you have to make an atonement, if you have a new child and you want to dedicate him to the Lord, there's an offering for everything. Because the penalty for sin is death, and something had to die. That is the great principle carried all the way through. This is how God set it up. And so the foundation of these Genesis covenants are still true. This is the most beautiful part. If I could get you to catch this today, I want you to hear this, because people just throw out the Old Testament like it doesn't matter. We even start it with the description, the Old Testament. It's almost like we're saying that it does not matter Testament. You don't need that. It's 4/5 of your Bible. You carry it around all the time. But come on, it's optional. It's useless. No, it's not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and righteousness. We don't pitch it. It's not that we don't need it anymore, Testament. There's still stuff in there. There's a lot of meat in the Old Testament that's there to teach you the mind of God. And all of those covenants, even in Genesis, going back to Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 2, are still there to teach us the mind of God. You need Genesis. You need to understand this stuff. It's the foundational stuff by which the world still makes sense today. So we take all these covenants, go back to each one of them. Each one of them, in its element of truth, is still binding today. Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden. What are the rules in the garden? Come on, church. What are the rules? Audience participation moment. Don't eat of that tree over there. Eat from this tree over here. Take care of the garden and fill the planet. Those are the rules. I would say to this, to the foundation of it is still true. You need to eat from the tree of life. You need to be eating from the right tree, and you need to be staying away from the wrong tree. It's still true. What we consume determines our health. We've got to eat from the right tree. Genesis chapter 4, the offering of Cain versus Abel. We spend so much time working on the fact that Cain killed his brother that we miss out on the part of Genesis 4 that might be the most important, which is you need to offer the right kind of sacrifice. It's still true. The sacrifice you offer matters. Romans chapter 12 tells us to present your bodies a living sacrifice for God. And then it says that the caveat at the end of it that I either love or hate depending on the week I read it. It says, this is your reasonable service. So Genesis 4 is still true. Offer the right kind of sacrifice. Genesis 6 is still true. We need to stay away from a sinful world, and we need to get on the boat. I love it when people, I don't know if you know this, if you read 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about how the ark is a type and shadow of the New Testament church. No, that's not 1 Corinthians 10, I'm sorry, that's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 10 is the Red Sea crossing. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about how the ark is the vehicle that will save us from a world of sin. In the New Testament, the church is the ark. So I love how people say, well, you know, it doesn't matter whether I go to church. God knows my heart. I'd like to see Noah try that trick. God said to Noah, build a boat and get on the boat. God could have come back a year later and said, the flood's coming. And Noah could be like, well, you know my heart. You know my heart. I want to know, did you build the boat? Are you on the boat? That's what you got to do, Noah. Build it and get on board. You know what we're doing? We're going to build a boat, and I want to be on the boat. We're building a church for South Lyon because South Lyon needs a boat. And not only do they need a boat, you need to be on the boat. Or in the context of this theme, in the boat, which is the same thing as on. You don't want to be on the deck during the flood. You want to be down below deck when the waves are pounding. Build the boat, get in the boat. You know what we're going to do here in Family Apostolic Church? We are building a boat. Get in the boat. Every week, get in the boat. That's right. You better believe it is. It's the Word of God. The 80% of success in New Testament Christianity, I will tell you, is showing up for church. I don't have an exact study to justify that number. This is just my experience in 25 years in the church. Show up. Step one, show up. Step two, show up on time. Step three, show up 10 minutes early. Step one's like Padawan version. Here, I'll give, this is Gavin's first service, and he's very uncomfortable with church without a Star Wars reference. So you know, the Padawan level is just get there. And then get there on time. That's the next step. Get there on time. And then the third step is to come 15 minutes early. Blow everyone away. Get on the boat. Genesis chapter 6. And then you go to Abraham. Started out Abram, but God changed his name. And we see the same truth. The covenant of Abraham still applies today. Abraham, I am calling you out of your world to a country I will show you. Will you follow in faith? That same fundamental question is still here today. We're being called out of a wicked world, and we're being asked, will you follow in faith? The Genesis covenants are still absolutely binding on the church world today. Every one of them still teaches us the mind of God, the way we should make choices, and the way we should live. I want to eat the right kind of trees. I want to make the right kind of sacrifices. I want to build the boat. I want to be in the boat, and I want to follow the voice of God. That's the will of God for us today. Genesis still absolutely matters. There, I got my Genesis thing in, and now I can do communion. I hope I pulled it off. I'm going to tell you all the way through. You go into Exodus, you're going to see that same pattern still continue. The penalty for sin is death. Something had to die. We see it all the way through Genesis. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, and communion is a New Testament reminder of the terrible price for sin. This is a church that's going to preach about Calvary. This is a church that's going to preach about blood. This is a church that's going to preach about heaven and hell and death, because they're a reality. Humans pretend they're not until somebody close to them dies and we go to a funeral and we all evaluate. And we start thinking about things. And then it kind of, that feeling sort of deadens inside us, and people try to get back to the normal practice. I don't want to get back to the normal practice. I'm focusing on eternity. I'm living for eternity. This week, we're going to have a funeral for somebody that I love, that I've really grown to care about quite a bit. Tabitha Meeks passed away from the Livonia Church. And I am going to miss her. Because she was out loud. She was one of those people. When you're a preacher, especially when you're kind of a nerdy, weird preacher like me, you don't get a lot of, like, really, really overt. You know, she said, you know, that's good preaching. That was great. I haven't heard that very many times in my life. You know what I'm used to hearing one of the old ladies in the church say, "Help him, Lord." That's never good. When you hear one of the grandmas in the church say, "Help him, Lord," it's because he needs help, okay? Help him, Lord. Like, oh, I thought I was doing better. But Tabitha, she had a fervent desire to live for God. She was haunted and struggled. She had such a beautiful desire to have God in her life. And I was so happy that in the last few months, we saw her make that turn back to God as she faced the end of this thing. And I'm excited. I feel an emptiness inside, but I'm excited about her funeral. I love it when I know somebody made it home, because she knew the penalty for sin, and she knew it was paid for her, and she accepted that with all her heart. The penalty for sin is death, and something had to die. And so this service right here is an opportunity to remind us of that terrible price. Jesus instituted this on the night of the Passover to let us know. Because all through the Old Testament, they had all these sacrifices. And they were all there to teach us. But they didn't work. Not one of them worked. They worked for what they were meant to do. But they didn't actually take away sins. The principle was there to help us. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that's why we make a blood offering for the atonement of sins. But Hebrews tells us, if you want to bring up Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, explains this very clearly. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices," which they offer continually, year by year, It can never make those who approach perfect. The law couldn't do it, but the law could prepare your hearts. Verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins." If the blood of bulls and goats could fix it, it would have fixed it. It didn't fix it. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's what communion is. It's a reminder. It's an opportunity to reflect. I need Jesus. Jesus, I need you so bad. I can't do this without you. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." That's what communion is. It is a reflection of the sacrifice we absolutely needed that we could not provide for ourselves. It was always in the plan, and the reminder was built into it. Communion is a point of reflection. It's an opportunity to reset our focus. With his blood covering, the judgment of sin is going to pass over. So we're told to do this in remembrance of him, to celebrate his sacrifice, the giving of his body, the pouring out of his blood. We're going to get ready now. If musicians would get ready, we're going to get ready to take communion together. I want to give you a couple instructions. We're going to have everyone come forward. In a moment here, a couple of our guys are going to help serve communion, and we're going to each take a cup and a bread back to our seat. And we're going to do this together as a body. Because if you read the lessons in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that the unity of the church is emphasized in communion. I'm asking Brother Dunning if he would pray over this meal together, this opportunity. And then we're going to take communion together. We're going to read the verse and then follow it. Read the verse and follow it. Everyone here, it's up to parents to decide who does what with kids. But we're not going to deny communion to anyone in this church. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus denied somebody from participating in an act of faith and worship. But I do want us to pray together, because there is a strange warning in 1 Corinthians, and I take the Bible seriously. So before we do this, we're going to all pray and repent. I don't know what traffic was like for you coming in. If you have some sin in your heart from I-96, this will be your chance to get that cleaned up too. But I want us to pray a prayer of repentance together, and if you want to take communion, I would recommend that you do the same. Other than that, it's up to you. If you have something going on in your life that you feel like blocks you from taking communion, that's fine. I don't want anyone pointing fingers, looking at you, or wondering. This is a personal decision, but I would invite you. I believe that if you have a repentant heart and you believe Jesus is Lord, you are absolutely welcome and safe to take communion with us. But can we repent right now? I want to repent of every evil thought, every evil emotion, every evil action, every evil deed. Lord, we're your church. And we need you, God, more than ever. And I pray you would forgive us of our sins. Forgive me of my sins, God. I'm a sinner that needs you. And I pray you would forgive me of evil thoughts, evil words, evil deeds, anything I've done. God, I need the washing of your blood again and again. I pray that for our church. We need your mercy and grace. Thank you, God, for everything you're doing in our lives. Bless this church. In Jesus' name. Gentlemen, if you would come, we're going to all get bread and a cup, and then Reverend Dunning's going to pray, and then we'll do this together. You can please stand.